Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 14 this morning. Genesis 14, we're working through the book of Genesis. And last week you saw in the text there's this distinct difference between Abram and Lot. The Bible tells us that Abram looked with his faith and Lot looked with his eyes, and he took what seemed best, and he lived most of his life without eyes of faith. Abram chose to trust the Lord, to live a life of faith. He believed the Lord would take care of him, that God himself would fulfill his promises. And you take away from that the way that the Lord blesses Abram. Today you meet Melchizedek, a priest and a king for the Lord. Let's pick up at Genesis 14. There will be some moments where I'll move through the text and jump down a little bit to give you the main ideas. 14:1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaba-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Skip down then to verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the other kings. Skip down to then verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we so much need the help of your Spirit. And so we cry out and ask that you would grant to us the presence of your Holy Spirit and that you would use a man of unclean lips, a man who dwells among a people of unclean lips, to speak the truth of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would give each of your children ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. The Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. for 12 years. The kings of the five cities in the Jordan Valley had been paying ransom to Chedorlaomer, who is the king of Elam, and they paid it so that they wouldn't be crushed. Five weak kings pay off the bully down the street. And they pay off the bully saying, please don't hurt us and we'll keep giving you money. But in year 13, those kings got tired of paying off the bully and they stopped paying. And it only took 1 year for Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, to bring his friends, four powerful kings from Mesopotamia, north and east, what you think of as modern day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. Four powerful kings come and they rain down over these five weaker ones, and the battle took place at the Valley of Siddim. And in no time, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are running for their lives. And they're falling into pits in the ground. The text, which we didn't read, says that this is a bitumen field. And as they're running and fleeing, they're falling in the pits. But those four strong kings made one crucial mistake. As the Mesopotamian kings plundered everything in that land, they also took Lot. Oh, it was a complete rout, but it was a big mistake. In the midst of all that warfare, in our text, the word king appears 28 times. Kings battle on this earth. And as the dust settles, as all the squabbling comes to an end, a greater king emerges from the dust. Oh, he doesn't bear the name king. But Abram is in every way a kind of king. He's a king who is present on the face of the earth to serve a greater king. Genesis 14. That summarizes it, except for this. Abram and Melchizedek are here in the text to point us to Jesus Christ. And so from the actions of Abram, we learn this. As God blesses, we respond in worship. This morning, I want to show you the providential consequence, the pretentious king, and finally, the priest king. We'll start with providential consequence. How do you respond when God blesses you? That is, in some ways, a litmus test for whether you are in the world but not of the world. When Abram receives blessings from God, when he receives promises from God, he responds by faith. And so what he does is he continually is seen as devoting himself more fully to the Lord. And Lot stands in contrast to Abram. Lot lives in the world. Lot is of the world. When he receives good things from God, he pulls away from the giver of the gifts. He pulls away from God. Abram, the man of faith, gets something good from God and he responds in faith and he leans into the Lord and he worships with a heart of gratitude. Lot is a man of the flesh. He lives and he dies by the things of the world. And inseparably connected to them is Lot, who keeps making ridiculous choices to cling to the world, and he continually reaps all the consequences of hanging on to the world so tightly. Oh, you're going to see this as we study Genesis more. Lot's choices to live with natural eyes, to grab up the world, is a life pattern that reaps consequences over and over again. Abram lives in the world. He's not of the world. Do you remember? Abram and Lot stood and they looked at the land. When it came time to separate, Abram said, you can take whichever you want. And Lot was only too happy to take the prettiest land. And so Lot moved east, the text says, away from God. Lot was happy to take the best land and to give his uncle the scraps of what was left. But then if you remember in chapter 13, the Bible also said that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. And 13:13 testified to what this is supposed to mean for you and me. It says the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. But something has happened between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Look at 14:12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. What has changed? Lot, who originally moved in the direction of Sodom, who originally pitched his tent close to that city, now lives in Sodom. I wonder if this is a geographical oversight. Perhaps maybe just a generalized location, or maybe Lot moved into Sodom for good reasons. Maybe the stores are a little bit better in Sodom. Maybe the houses are a little nicer there. Maybe there's more conveniences and they're too great to be ignored. We don't really know from the text. But we know this. Sodom is a place of wickedness. And once Lot chose with his eyes, and when he chose the world over choosing faith, there is absolutely no end to the magnetic pull that he feels towards Sodom. And so strong is the pull that in chapter 14 and in chapter 19, Lot suffers the consequences of joining with the world. Oh, it's not so great to be in the world when you're kidnapped by the world and carried off. This is what you'd call providential consequence. God is the king. God rules over Abram and Lot. And you can tell from the text that God has Sodom right in his crosshairs. The attack on Sodom is not some cosmic accident. It's not a perchance danger of simply living in the ancient world. Lot chose to live in the world. And as we walk through the text of these chapters, you're going to watch as Lot's life deteriorates. Once he chooses the world, the rest of the story is a downward spiral. First he camps near Sodom, and then he lives in it. And then he becomes a respected citizen there in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, he has a hard time fleeing Sodom very reluctantly. And his wife even more so as she stares back. Having loved the world, she is turned into a pillar of salt. And eventually Lot has to live the remainder of his life in a cave. And by the end, in the midst of drunkenness, he commits incest. Let's be clear, Lot chose to walk away from God. Lot chose to distance himself from those who would help him grow in faith. Lot chose the world. I wonder if you know what happens when you choose the world. You get it. Lot got it. He got the very things that he was so sure he wanted. I wonder if you've tasted providential consequence. Where seemingly small decisions that you make grow and they bear fruit of pain. And you know that there's a direct correlation between having chosen to walk away from the Lord and experiencing what you have. People make choices every day which result in providential consequences. And I think as your pastor, it's just important to tell you that you and I should be thinking through our lives carefully. And asking ourselves, what choices am I making today? Are there choices in my life that I know will lead me away from the tenderness of the Lord? Are you doing anything currently right now that is quite deliberately seeking to defy God? The Bible says there are consequences. Maybe you're not to that place just yet. Maybe your choices today are so small like Lot's choices were in the beginning. You know, I think I'll move down near that wicked place, but I won't ever go there. And so Lot's life is a kind of warning. There's no such thing as camping out near the world. You'll always get pulled in. How do you combat that? The Bible seems to tell us that we must fix our hearts outside the world so that we do not become ensnared by the world. When Lot chose Sodom, he thought he was picking the best. But he didn't really choose what God wanted for him. He chose what he wanted for himself. Do you know what might have saved Lot? Can you imagine how different the story would have gone if Lot would have asked Abram, one who had eyes of faith, one who was spiritually sensitive to the word of God. Hey, Abram, what do you think I should do in this moment? Abram, given the options I have, which way should I go? If you want to walk with the Lord, brothers and sisters, keep people like Abram near you. Keep people who have the eyes to look beyond this world close by. People who look to the next life and seem to have an ability to transcend beyond this world and are not ensnared by it, stare at them and say, "Help me." People who can lead you to the kingdom of Christ when you're tempted by the kingdoms of this world. I need that, and you do too. Even small choices can lead to providential consequences that result in pain. As God blesses, the Bible says, respond with a heart of worship. That keeps us living in the world, but not of the world. Providential consequence. Now, let's look at this pretentious king. As Abram is a contrast to Lot, the king of Sodom is a contrast to Melchizedek. But first, I want to be clear about the facts. Once Lot is captured, the Mesopotamian kings start to head north and east, and they take with them their prisoners and their loot. And word gets back to Abraham. And so with 318 men, Abram comes from behind and he surprise attacks them. He overtakes the enemy. He routs them. In verse 16, he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now you remember that there's a defeated king who's been a part of this captured band, and he greets the man who just rescued his entire city. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. Bruce Waltke explains that the phrase "to meet him" can either mean in Hebrew to greet him or to confront him. But in this case, the king of Sodom comes out empty-handed, and he doesn't say anything at first. On top of that, the text adds the detail about the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the other kings, as a way to stress for the reader the greatness of Abraham, the greatness of the God who stands behind Abraham. With 318 men, was able to conquer and overtake four powerful kings from the north, the nations which were the greatest at the time of the attack. Chedorlaomer is crushed, and the weakness of the king of Sodom is amplified for our eyes. Now, how would you respond? A king demolished, kidnapped, everything in his city is robbed, and the king of Sodom comes and confronts with no sense of gratitude and with a pretentious demand. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." At first glance, maybe to you and I, it seems like it's a fair offer, doesn't it? I'll take the people, you can have all the goods. And you might even say, that seems kind of generous, really. You can have everything. I just want the people. And yet the king of Sodom, who could not protect his people, comes to Abram, the rescuer, and he gives him a command. In the original text, we should be clear, there's not even the simple humility of a please. Shouldn't the one who gets the battle won come with the stipulations and the terms of the spoils of war? You might think, how could a man like this have such audacity? The king should be overjoyed that his people have been saved and thankful to the one who saved them. And yet the first thing he does is he tries to strike up a bargain with Abram. Empty-handed, he shows up giving orders. But friends, there's something really deeper going on beneath the surface of the passage. You see, the king of Sodom is not really the issue. It is an issue of the heart. This is a test for Abram. If it's morally wrong to steal and plunder the goods of another nation, surely defeating the thieves and stealing those goods for yourself is also wrong. And so what is Abram going to do with this offer? As a man of faith, he stands in a moment of testing. Will he live in the world? Will he grab up everything that he can possibly get? Will he choose to dwell in a morally gray ground? The ambiguity of a king who offers him all of this. Will Abram lean into the world and take it? Or will he lean away And will he say, you know what, the Lord is the one who delivered them into my hands? Look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have taken. And the share of the men who went with me, let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. He steps back away from the offer. And he says, I want to make sure that you understand that you cannot walk away from this event and say, I'm the one who blessed Abram. In every earthly offer, there is a temptation to worship the wrong things. Every time something good or an option comes across your plate, there is an opportunity to be controlled by it. In every promotion, there is a temptation to worship the wrong thing, to be controlled by it. New power, new wealth. In every business success, every jump in the stock market, there's a temptation to take your eyes off the Lord and think, boy, I was clever. I certainly did a good job with that one. And then to turn your eyes upon your gain and trust it. So I wonder, friends, if you might see the substance of this, as success and blessings come, Abram actually learns to look not at the blessings themselves, but at the giver of the blessings. Not to be controlled by what he could have. And so you see, the text says the battle wasn't actually on the field of war. The battle for Abram was a test within his own heart. Once he has victory, once he has blessings, will he worship the Lord? Will he give credit and praise away? Or will he give in to the offer of the world? It's a real struggle for me. Maybe you can relate. What do you do as your opportunities improve? As your circumstances get better, are you tempted to lean back and feel self-sufficient? Or can you find, like Abram, a place in your heart to realize that this actually just proves that you are in greater dependence upon the Lord? As God blesses, would you respond in worship? That keeps us living in the world, but not of the world. Providential consequences, the pretentious king. We close with the priest king. You see, the actions and the words of Melchizedek are sandwiched between this introduction to the king of Sodom and the offer of the king of Sodom there at the end. And so for us, this isn't really a story about kings and battles. It's not the story of how the ancient world functioned and all its troubles. The issue before us is faith or failure. How does Abram respond to what is before him? How will you respond to what is before you? Can I live in the world and yet not be of the world? Strangely, Melchizedek is a relatively small character in the Bible, and we don't know a lot about him. And yet from here forward, Melchizedek is spoken of as a type of priest and king. And he's spoken of that way so that we might understand this is sort of the way that God functions on behalf of his people. Look at verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so, seemingly out of nowhere comes a man who serves in Salem, which is an early name for Jerusalem. You've heard the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. That is where the word Salem comes from. And unlike the king of Sodom, this king brings out a feast before the Lord to bless Abram and to bless God Most High. But he's more than a king from a town called Peace, because the name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of peace, and he's the king of righteousness. But he's also a priest. Verse 18 says he is the priest of God Most High, which means he intercedes for God and for his people. And then in verse 19, he comes and he actually blesses Abram, and he blesses God too in verse 20. And he praises God for delivering these enemies into Abram's hand. And as God blesses, Melchizedek responds in worship. And he blesses those who trust God in faith. And it really is a rich and beautiful display in the Old Testament, so that Melchizedek's ministry actually moves Abram's heart to a posture of worship. Look at verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You don't fully realize it until Abram rejects the king of Sodom. But what Abram is doing is surrendering what he has to God. I mentioned earlier that the word king is repeated 28 times in this short passage. Chedorlaomer, the king, came down to Sodom to collect ransom money that he thought he was owed, and he steals it. And then when Abram comes and takes him, he carries off all of that stolen goods back. And instead of taking some for himself, by faith, Abram pays God the tribute that Chedorlaomer thought was his. Isn't this something? Abram is inserted into the story. Melchizedek is inserted into the story so that we see that as kings wage war on the earth, none of this wealth belongs to them in the first place. And when God places it in the hands of Abram, Abram chooses to part with it and give to the Lord. And make no mistake, he kept none of it for himself. Because Abram's heart is given over to the Lord, it's worship and joy to give a tenth back to the Lord God. May each of us feel that way about giving to the Lord his tithes and our offerings. But here's what I need you to understand. For centuries, our Hebrew forefathers looked at this passage and they said, what a hero Abram is. How faithful he is in this story. And I don't mean to take anything away from Abram. He is truly an example of what it means to live by faith, like you and I should live. He's in the world. He's not of the world. His eyes look beyond the world to God's greater promises. But Abram's not the hero. And we know that because Hebrews 7 tells us that Abram offers tithes by way of this priest king to God. Melchizedek is, in fact, if you understand the story, Melchizedek is superior to Abram. And so maybe we should stop at Melchizedek and say, well, Melchizedek is the hero because he's more superior to even the greatness of Father Abraham. The Bible actually says that Melchizedek is superior to other priests for a couple of reasons. First, he came before all the Levitical priests. And he doesn't make sacrifices. All he does is offer blessings. And because he appears on the pages of the Bible here, we might say, what a wonderful story of a faithful priest. But the Bible is pointing us ahead. In a sense, Melchizedek is a priest without beginning and without end, because we don't have any idea where he came from and where he goes, because we don't hear about him again. But what is Melchizedek doing? He leads God's people to be effective in worshiping God. Abram's not the hero. Melchizedek is not the hero. He's pointing us to the hero. Like Lot, each of us has moved in the direction of sin. We've all pitched our tent somewhere close to the town center of wickedness. And like Lot, every one of us has seen as our sinful choices have consequences, and those consequences catch us, so that we have to be rescued from ourselves at times, from all those consequences we bring upon ourselves. Like Lot, you need a Savior. You need a Savior that is greater than Abraham, because Abram lived in the world and yet he was at times ensnared by the world. You need a Savior who came into this world but was never ensnared by the world, because he was truly not of this world. You need a king to reign over you in righteousness, to reign over you in peace. A king who has no beginning, a king who has no end. You need an eternal king. You need a king who could move into your heart and transform the way you think about God so that you might, in blessing, be moved to worship God as richly and fully as God intended. But you need something so much more than a king. So what if a king reigns over you? A king who reigns over you is not enough to help you be accepted before God. You need a priest also. A priest who is sufficient to praise God and to bless God's people. A priest who could not only bless, but sacrifice. And that king priest is Jesus, who intercedes for you, who reigns over you. So the text from Genesis 14 calls out to us saying, will you by faith embrace the reign of King Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace? Will you embrace the ministry of Jesus as your priest forever, one without beginning and without end? And so, Christian brothers and sisters, as God blesses, let's respond with worship. Let's close with prayer.